We are in Romans chapter 8. We have trudged our way along through the last seven chapters, and Paul has shown us a great deal, and now he's going to show us even more. To start off, I'll read verses 1 through 11, and I make absolutely no promises that I'll make it anywhere close to verse 11, but we'll see how far we get. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, so as we were covering chapter 7 last week, I forgot to mention that technically these first two verses in chapter 8 are a continuation of what Paul was saying in chapter 7. And so I once again reiterate that whoever put verses and chapters in these, I don't know why they put them where they put them, but they're there. The original manuscripts do not have them. This was once one drawn-out letter with separations, and why the chapters are where they are, I'm not sure. But anyways, so verses 1 and 2 are a continuation of what Paul was saying last week. Or, 2 weeks ago. Jeez. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So, as Joe has pointed out to us a few times in his Sunday school lessons, when you see the word therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. And so I'll quickly read a little bit of the last part of chapter 7 so we can get the whole context. And I'm going back to 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So, at the end of chapter 7, Paul's crying out, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from my sinful nature? Who can deliver me from this wicked life that I'm held captive by? Because as we've talked about several times, you're born with this sinful nature, and in the beginning, before regeneration, before you become a Christian, a true Christian, your mind is bent toward evil. Always has been, always will be, until there's that change, that justification. when God comes in and changes who you are and the way you think, and he delivers you from that wretched person, and now you're able to serve the law of the Spirit. And because of that, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The ones whom Jesus has died for, the ones whom Jesus has put his righteousness on, because they've been changed, they no longer serve that law of sin. Now Jesus covers them. Now they have a hope. Now they have life in an eternal sense. And so now they have this, now the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from who they were before. You remember that passage where Jesus is speaking, "If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." He's not talking about free in the sense that you can do whatever you want. He's not talking about freedom in the sense of, congratulations, you live in the United States of America and you have, quote, freedom. No, he's talking about you're free from who you were. You're free from this evil, wicked person who's constantly rebelling against God, constantly saying, I, me, myself, I, doing whatever you want, and being in all this pain from all this wickedness. Now, you're free from that in the sense that you are now a slave to God. Now, I say the word slave, that's a strong word, I realize that, but keep in mind how Paul opens just about all of his letters. I, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's not a bad thing, to be a slave of the most gracious king ever. Because now you have Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, the one who was willing to take on your sin, even though he knew no sin. He became sin who knew no sin. That we might become, yeah, exactly. The one who died for you is now the one you serve, because he changed you. So, whenever you hear someone talk about, well, how can I love a God who wants to make me a slave or something like that? Why would you not want to be? Exactly. You're a slave. If you're not a slave to God, you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to something. There is a higher power, always has been, always will be. Even the atheist will admit to that, because even though they'll say, I do not believe in God. Okay, what do you believe in? Nothing. Explain, okay. Trust me, get them in a foxhole. Let me know how long that lasts. I'll tell you exactly how long it lasts. 0.2 seconds.
They believe in good and evil.
They'll
think something.
Nope. They do believe in good and evil. You're right. I mean, they're just things that you can't explain. Like all these questions that we ask, why did this happen? If you don't believe in a higher power, then the answer is you don't know why it happened. There is no reason. There's no rhyme method. There's nothing. No rhyme or reason. Yeah. But when you start thinking about it, though, because of God, there is a reason behind everything that happens. And Paul will go into it later on in this very chapter. For we know that all things work together for the good for those who love the Lord. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So that was Paul wrapping up what he was saying in chapter 7. And now he's moving on. And we get to verses 3 and 4. And this will take up the majority of our time tonight. Starting with verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Okay, so I'm going to look at that first sentence, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." And I'm going to look at it backwards a little bit. First off, we notice that it says, what the law could not do. Okay. Now, someone might be nitpicky with that and say, well, if God's law could not do something, does that mean it's not perfect? No, that's not what it's saying. We know that God's law is perfect because God is perfect, and God doesn't have something in his word that's a lie. Okay, so why does it say the law could not do? Could it be that there's something wrong with the law?
Yes.
I'm getting to that part.
It's in the sentence.
It's in the sentence. You're right. But the law itself, the actual written law, no, there's nothing wrong with that. Again, God's the one who wrote it.
Continue.
I'm getting there.
No, I was about to ask the question of, are you talking God's law or are you talking man's law?
God's law.
Because just by saying law, at the point of where we're at right now, in that who he's writing to will be man. Mm. If we leave out that clarification, then
good point. But
may or may not understand.
In this case, he's talking about God's law. But now to get where Philip is going, why? So, what could the law not do? It couldn't save us. That's what it could not do. Not because God can't save us. God most certainly can, and he does. But the law of works could not save us. Why? Again, if you look at the sentence, weakened by the flesh. There's an analogy used by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I've mentioned before, but I'm going to tweak it a little bit for just because of a personal story I have. I forget how this led. Actually, never mind. Dad, myself, and Nicholas, we were busting up wood from a tree that had fallen down in the yard. And Dad gave us this Go Devil and a sledgehammer. Sledgehammer had a wooden handle on it. And he was showing us how to split wood. I forget how old I was. But we were splitting wood. And for whatever reason, there was this really big part of the tree. And we couldn't get the Go Devil to go all the way through it because it was too thick. So me and my dumb self, I don't know what possessed me to do this. I decided to go against the grain, thinking maybe that'll work better if I can get into smaller pieces. Needless to say, it didn't work. But, so here I am. I got this Go Devil, and I slam it down into this trunk as hard as I can. And now I'm taking this 8-pound sledgehammer with a wooden handle, and I'm beating this Go Devil as hard as I can. And of course, since I haven't done it that often up to this point, I missed a few times. The problem is I didn't miss left or right. I missed a little bit too far forward, and the handle hit on the Go Devil. So the handle eventually broke. Now here I am with the hammer part in one hand and a wooden handle in the other. Is the sledge useless? Or is it still pretty strong?
Yes.
It's still pretty strong because it's still an 8-pound sledge, and if I was to drop it on something, it'd still probably hurt. But the handle was the weak link. The handle was broken. Kind of like if you were using a shovel. This was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' analogy. If you're using a shovel and you're digging with it, and the handle breaks, the shovel's still good. But now the handle's broken. Just to finish up my story, I felt so bad about it, I went and got Dad a synthetic sledgehammer, so now the handle shouldn't break anytime soon. But anywho, same concept here. The law is not the weak link. The law is not what's wrong with this equation. The law is perfect. That's why it's there. If you can follow the law, you will be, quote, perfect. Problem. We can't do it. It cannot be done. We are physically incapable, and if you really look at it, we have broke every single solitary one of them at one point in our lives. Now, wait a minute, Blake. I've never committed murder. Go back to what Jesus said. If you are mad at your brother, and you think evil toward him or her, you have committed murder in your heart. Well, Blake, I've never committed adultery. If you look at someone with lust in your eye, you have committed adultery in your heart. So if you really, eventually the whole chain goes, and you could say there's a way you broke all 10 of them. And it ain't because the law ain't perfect. The law's still perfect. It's still there. It's still 100% true. It's because we're weak. We are the wooden handle, and we are doomed to break. Okay.
What's the translation?
Oh, gosh. Verse 3?
Yes.
Oh, give me a minute. Actually, it's a little bit stronger.
Well, the reason I ask is because the New King James is different than the ESV.
Sure, read it.
Where it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh."
Same concept.
Right. But the reason I ask is where you were going with that as far as the law. I mean, even in the ESV it says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, implying that the law is weakened by the flesh. But in the New King James, it's that the law is weakened through the flesh. Is that not a different meaning?
Okay, the way the Greek is trying to put it is that because we are weak, the law can't save us. The idea is that the law can't do what it was meant to do because we can't follow it.
Right.
The law is a teacher.
Exactly.
It teaches us good to lead.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, like in the situation that we're looking at, is you're dealing with something that, I mean, as far as the way the law plays out in our lives, the struggle we have is that the body, I mean, does this go back to the statement Jesus made of the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak type mentality?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we looking at something where the law in itself is a guideline, but there's none who can, or is this all tied in together?
It's all tied in together. I mean, it's kind of like what Paul was saying in chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I can't do. The evil I don't want to do is what I do. It's all tied together in the sense of the law is there, like this is the standard. If you can meet my standard, you will have life. The problem is that none of us can meet that standard. Again, going back to the analogy, which granted it's a limited analogy, but it still holds the purpose. A metal shovel will always last longer than the wooden handle.
Right.
The metal shovel will always be good. I mean, I guess you could use it as like a little spade or something if when the handle breaks, but when the handle breaks, it's no longer good for what you were using it for.
So the law is the shovel and where the handle.
Exactly. Because we break.
That's where I was going with that.
Okay.
I was trying to clarify the example.
Yes. We are the handle. We are the weak link. Because of the sinful nature that we are born with. You can thank Adam and Eve for that. But the point being, we are incapable of meeting the law's standards, so therefore the law can't save us. Which now brings us to the second sentence of verse 3. And just to clarify, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. So this gets to, and so what has God done? He is able to save us. He's able to do what the law could not do. How did he save us? He sent his Son. He sent his own Son. And this brings us to several different things. I'm going to break this down and I'm going to give you some history lessons here too. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, each word of that is important. Number one, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is a controversy, and there are those who still believe this, and this started way back in the 4th century AD. Okay? And I've never personally met someone who believes that, who believes this, but if you go online, you will find articles about it. So just giving you probably more information than is necessary, but just to give you, just to arm you for something you may need later. There was a controversy way back when called Arianism. Okay. And what this, and what that was all about, this guy named Arius, go figure, comes around and he's saying that Jesus was created. That there was a time when Jesus did not exist. He said that he fully believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He fully believed that Jesus did exist. He fully believed that he did die for our sins. He believed all of that. But he did not believe that Jesus was divine in the sense that he had existed the whole time. We talk about the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, three in one, one is three. This man did not believe that. Now, what he would argue that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, and then when Mary gave birth, that's when Jesus existed. That's when he started existing, and he still exists today. Okay? That is a complete heresy. It was condemned by the church centuries ago, millennia ago, actually. And to this day, it is something that we need to be careful of, especially when we talk about Jesus being truly God and truly man. He was both. He had to be both, and that was what Arius's opponents would tell him. Jesus had to be both, and there were centuries of controversies about different things and different natures and whatnot. To sum up centuries of history into a little bit, what we finally got is what we believe today, or the majority believe today, that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. He had to be truly man because it took a man, it took a human being to fill in our place. A human being had to die because the wages of sin is death. That had to happen. However, Jesus had to be a different kind of human being. He couldn't be just the naturally born male, female, all that stuff. That wouldn't work because then he would have been born with a sinful nature like the rest of us, and he would have been condemned from birth. Which is where we get the virgin birth. He had to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. That had to happen. He had to be truly God as well as truly man, because a human being couldn't go to that. A human being in the sense of me or you could not go to that cross. It would never have worked because I have my own sins to pay for. I have to die for my own sins. I can't die for your sins or Bob's sins or Sally or whoever. But Jesus could, because he was also truly God and he had no sins. He was the second Adam, and that distinction that the Bible makes about the second Adam, is also very important. Because with the first Adam, the father of the human race, you have that line of sin, the sinful nature that's imparted to everybody. But then with the second Adam, you have that line where now people can be regenerated, where now Jesus can clothe them. And it goes backward too when it with Jesus. But you have that line where Jesus' righteousness can now clothe his children. And that's because Jesus was able to take on our sin. That's how God was able to do this. How he was able to do what the law could not do. The law could not take on my sin because it pointed it out. And that's one of the important things about preaching today, that we do teach about the law, that we do show the law. We have to show you the standard that you're supposed to be measured up to, because if we don't, then as far as you know, you're fine. That's one of the reasons why during the Great Awakening in the 1700s, you had people like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and all these others going around that we would call them hellfire and brimstone preachers. But they were showing people this standard that they were supposed to live up to, and it scared them half to death, as well as should. Because if you say you have to live up to the standard, and you realize you can't, it should scare you. Because on your own, guess what? You're not going to. And if you can't, then there's only one destination. And it ain't a pleasant one. Matter of fact, if you want me to use the proper Greek here, in this, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Cover his ears, please. Their actual word is, there is now no damnation. If you want the actual Greek, for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, then that's what there is. I mean, that's the simple fact of the matter. But now, because Jesus was come, because a God-man came with no sinful nature, the second Adam came. He went to the cross, and he was able to die for us. And that brings us to verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according to the flesh, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why Jesus had to do this. That's why it had to be Jesus. The righteous requirement of the law had to be fulfilled. Had to. We talked about this way back in chapter 4, propitiation and expiation. I wish Jordan was here. I'd see if she remembered what those words mean. Exactly. Propitiation and expiation. Our sins were atoned for, and they were cast as far as the east is from the west. Jesus had to do it, and not only that, God had to send his own son. Isaiah chapter 53. Sin had to be paid for. When the law was written and we were condemned, something had to satisfy our sin. Something had to pay for it. Just like that bank reminds me every month that I owe them some money on my truck. God reminds us, hopefully every day, that someone has to cover what were our faults. It has to happen.
It couldn't be a cheap sacrifice either.
No, it couldn't.
It had to be something that cost it.
It couldn't just be a goat or a lamb or a cow or fill in the blank with said animal here. It had to be a human being. And not just any human being. It had to be a perfect human being. That's why it couldn't be me. That's why it couldn't be you. That's why it couldn't be anyone who has ever told you, I would lay down my life for you. That is a very admirable statement. But all it would do is buy you a little bit more time on this earth. It would not atone for you at the day of judgment. That's why it had to be Jesus. It had to be someone who was sinless. Not only sinless, but who knew no sin. And that's why the Bible tells us that it pleased God to crush him. Now that's an interesting statement. Why would God be happy about crushing his own son?
It wasn't him that he crushed.
Yes and no.
Right.
Because in crushing Jesus that day, he crushed our sin. That black cloud that the Bible talks about that covered the crosses for a few hours, all that sin pouring down onto Jesus, pouring into him as he was about to die, and he died for our sins. And it had to be that way. It had to be. Because the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die because of me, because of you. Had to be. And because of that death, now we have what Paul was talking about way back in chapters 3 and 4. Now, our sin when God looks down at us, he no longer sees our sin. We're still sinners, but he no longer sees it. He sees the clothing that Jesus put on us. The clothing that Jesus puts on his children. And when he looks at Jesus, when he looked at Jesus on that day 2,000 years ago, he saw the filthy rags that we put on him. And he purged them. He purged that day. He purged that clothing. So when Jesus died and rose again, our sins went down to hell. But now we can go to heaven. If we walk according to the Spirit. That's the second half of verse 4 that people like to forget. In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One of the big things that people ask all the time, how do I know I'm saved? How can I have that assurance? Can I even have that assurance? Personally, I believe it's possible. You best be careful with what you do with it. Be careful if you think you stand lest you fall. But you can look at yourself, and you can look at who you were, and you can see where you've come since then. I've mentioned it before several times. Everyone in here can probably look back at a moment, be it yesterday, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, however long ago, and you may not remember the exact day, you may not remember the hour, you may not even remember the month. But you have this memory in your head when God drove you so far to your knees that it shattered you. And ever since that moment, you've been changing. Maybe not a lot, but gradually. You're not the same person you were 10 years ago. In my case, I'm not the same person I was 8 years ago. You change. You become a different person. You become a different creature.
Now, I'm not trying to jump ahead. I don't think I am by saying this, but isn't what Paul's saying here in some ways almost tying us back to John chapter 3, where Jesus explains to Nicodemus that just as the serpent was lifted up in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and how that the cure for the snake bite was the serpent that had been raised.
Mm-hmm.
That if they would look on the serpent, then they became well.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, the cure for the sin was the Son,
mm-hmm.
who was raised just as the serpent, that any that look on him would be cured of the sin.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you're on, yeah.
I mean, is that...
You're on the right track.
Basically what this verse is saying?
I mean, in a roundabout way, yeah, if you want to look at it that way. Well, I say roundabout. No, you're right.
I mean, it's... You know, there's not anything we can do other than one thing. I mean, it's mm-hmm. look to the source
mm-hmm.
of that salvation. Or regeneration or redemption or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Whatever term you want to use.
Insert term here kind of thing.
But yes. And that is a good stopping point for us this evening. But yeah. There are two great feelings that I feel on a regular basis. You know the kind of feeling I'm talking about. The one that puts not necessarily butterflies in your stomach, but it makes your heartbeat go skip one. It kind of makes you shake a little bit, kind of like when the cop pulls you over. Feeling number one, when I realize just how far below the standard I really am. When I see that standard and I realize that I will never measure up to it. And feeling number two, when I realize that Christ died so that when God looks at me, I do meet that standard. because Jesus meets it.
Yes.
So, in a couple of weeks, we'll continue on. Trudge right on through chapter 8. Paul is going to continue down this line of thought. Are there any questions, comments, or concerns? Very well. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.